I'd now like to ask Brother Stephen Hornhart from the Salisbury Adelaide Ecclesia in Australia to come forward and to lead us in class one under the main theme, Showing the Way, Samuel and the People. This class is entitled, A Gift to Yahweh.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and our dear young people. Very nice to be with you once again. In fact, lovely to be with you on this study day. And what we propose to do today is to track through 60 years of Israel's history. We're going to be taken back, brothers and sisters and young people, 3,000 years when God's people stood on the threshold of change. It was a world that glorified the principles of men. It was a world that says, life owes you a good time, make sure you get it. And is not that the world we live in today? Life owes you a good time, go out and get it. And brothers and sisters, in that awful context, as far as the world was concerned, pressing sorely upon the brothers and sisters, it was a time, sadly, when most of the ecclesia had lost their way. And one man was going to come on the scene. He was marked out by extraordinary achievements. One man was going to change all of that. He was going to change what was pressing upon the brothers and sisters, and he was going to change what was running through their hearts. He wasn't just Samuel the seer. He was Samuel the priest, the judge, the musician, the administrator, the historian, the founder of the monarchy. What a remarkable man. But overarching all of those amazing characteristics, overarching all of those amazing qualities, this man, God came and set a stamp upon him. And the stamp was this, brothers and sisters, young people. You turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15 and verse 1. All the qualities that Samuel had. But of all of them, this was the stamp that God placed upon him. Jeremiah 15. What a man. What a needed individual in the times of Israel. Well, Jeremiah 15, and we read verse 1. Then said Yahweh unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Brothers and sisters, I want to read to you from Rotherham's translation, that first part of verse 1. Though Moses and Samuel should stand before me, my soul could not be toward this people. All the iniquity and the wickedness of Manasseh. And God said, the people are so wicked, they're so wicked. Even if Moses or Samuel stood before me, I couldn't be changed. I couldn't be turned toward this people. Such was the might of Moses and the might of Samuel, mediators they were. And God put a stamp on this man, Samuel. He was a mediator. And when these two men prayed, Moses and Samuel, God would listen. God would hear them. God would respond. When Moses threw himself on the ground, when Samuel threw himself on the ground, even though the people didn't deserve it, God listened, but he couldn't hear. And he singles out those two men. Brothers and sisters, Samuel's place in history was absolutely irresistible. He was irresistible. You mention Samuel's name and you watch the reaction from the people. No sacrificial feast was thought to be complete without Samuel's blessing. Oh, the maidens said that when Saul was loping around the place trying to find his father's asses, loping around the place trying to find where, excuse me, do you know where the prophet Samuel is? Even the maidens said, without Samuel, there is no sacrificial feast. And when Samuel appeared suddenly in a village, the people trembled. You read of that in 1 Samuel in chapter 16. Unique, brothers and sisters, unique was this man in so many ways. And he would come and he would do something that no one had ever done before him. Deliver a nation from oblivion by reversing what they had been doing for 400 years. This nation had been stooped and steeped in ignorance and sin for 400 years. And Samuel's coming to turn a nation. Brothers and sisters, you know what it's like to try and turn a brother or a sister? One brother or sister who are moving away from the truth? You know how many hours, how many days, how many weeks you spend working with one brother, one sister, one young person who's moving away from God? How would you like to have to deal with a whole nation? But haven't just wandered off for a couple of months, but have been wandering for 400 years. And you don't do that, turn a nation, by standing back from a distance and saying, hey, do this. Hey, you over there, stop doing that. Hey, you don't kick them. You don't hit them. You stand alongside of them and you walk and you work with them. The same with young people. Therefore, brothers and sisters, after years of selfless effort, they finally knew that Samuel was there for them. And when Israel finally came to realize the horror of how far they'd fallen, they knew that through Samuel, God would hear. Oh, brothers and sisters, they were in awe of Samuel. Have you ever been in awe of a brother or another sister? Have you ever walked past a brother or a sister and been in awe of them? Well, the people were in awe of Samuel. You have a look at this, 1 Samuel 12. What an effect this man had on the people. 1 Samuel 12, they were in awe of him. And you read of that, of course, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 18. Oh, this is when they wanted a king. They clamoured for another king, a king that they could see. Well, so Samuel called unto Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day. Verse 18 of 1 Samuel 12. And all the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. Are there any brethren you can think of that you actually equate the fear of God with the fear of the brother or the fear of the sister? Well, they did here. They feared Yahweh and Samuel. And in verse 19, all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto Yahweh thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask for a king. Samuel didn't want him. Samuel didn't want the king. It was palpably obvious that he didn't want him, brothers and sisters. Well, look at verse 23. They said, pray for us. And Samuel said in verse 23, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin, against Yahweh in ceasing to pray for you. And this conversation in the context of a man king that they wanted, and Samuel prayed for them, brothers and sisters, and then Samuel prayed for the king. Didn't want him, did not want this king at all, but he prayed for him. Or you turn the page to a couple of pages to 1 Samuel in chapter 15, brothers and sisters. Samuel didn't want him, and it became very clear that God didn't want him either. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 10, then came the word of Yahweh unto Samuel, saying, it repented me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. Oh, Samuel could have said, yes, I agree, Yahweh, I do agree. Let's get rid of him. Let's finally get rid of him. Let's get back to where it was before. Samuel didn't do that, brothers and sisters. When Yahweh said, it grieves me, it repenteth me that I've chosen him, or this man is king, what's Samuel's reaction? At the end of verse 10, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto Yahweh all night. Brothers and sisters, Samuel is praying for a man he did not want. How long do you pray for a brother or sister you don't like? How long do you pray for a brother or sister you don't want in the meeting? 5 minutes? Can you go 10 minutes in your prayer praying for someone you don't really like? Samuel prayed all night for the man he did not want to be king. What would you say? What words would you pour out to God, brothers and sisters? That's the sort of man that he was. Prayer defined him even before he was born. You have a look at that. He got it from his mum. He got it from his mother. Prayer defined Samuel even before he was born. Oh, you have a look at that. This is what he inherited from his mother, among a number of other things. Prayer defined him even before Samuel was born. Listen to his mother. 1 Samuel 1. What a glorious woman she was. Verse 10. Here's the definement of this man before he even came into the world. Verse 10. And Hannah is going to, she's going to pray 5 times. Well, that's significant, isn't it? Hannah, grace, 5. Well, here she is, verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto Yahweh and wept sore. She's praying for Samuel. Here it is again in verse 12. It came to pass as she continued praying before Yahweh that Eli marked her mouth. She's praying for Samuel. And you turn over the page, brothers and sisters, and you come to verse 26. And you read in verse 26, and she said, O my Lord, as my soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood before thee praying unto Yahweh. She's praying for Samuel. And then in verse 27, for this child I prayed, and Yahweh hath given me my petition which I asked of him. And then the fifth occasion, brothers and sisters, when she gave him back, when she gave this boy that she prayed for all of these years, when she gave him back to God but placed him in the tabernacle, that awful tabernacle at Shiloh, she says in verse 1 of chapter 2, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in Yahweh. What a woman. And therefore, 5 times, just matching her name, Grace, 5 times, there's the stamp of the boy that would come and the man that would grow. Prayer defined him, brothers and sisters and young people, before even he was born. And if prayer defined him, so did this. You look at verse 27 of 1 Samuel 1. If prayer was a defining factor of Samuel, what about this? Verse 27. For this child, said Hannah, I prayed unto Yahweh, and Yahweh hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to Yahweh. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to Yahweh. Now, those words there in verse 27, asked, it's the same Hebrew word as lent in verse 28, twice used. So you've got asked, lent, lent, same Hebrew word. And there's a play on words when you read the Hebrew. And what Hannah is saying here is this, using these three words, asked, lent, and lent, same Hebrew word. This is what Hannah is saying. I asked, and God heard. And then God asked, and I heard. And therefore she called him, heard of God. You see, brothers and sisters, heard of God. And Samuel comes into the record with that legacy. Samuel comes into the record. His mother prays 5 times. And Samuel comes in the record 5 times and says, here I am. 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 That's his mother. She heard God. Samuel, he is God as he comes in. What a wonderful link, brothers and sisters. What an inseparability to those glorious spiritual characteristics that spilled from his mother who yearned to have this man. That was the boy. Now, the question that goes begging is, why is it that a 12-year-old boy can hear God 5 times and the old priest that's been doing this job for years and years and years, the old priest Eli, why can't he hear? And this young 12-year-old, brothers and sisters, why? Well, I think the answer is in 1 Samuel 3 and verses 2 and 3. So when you have a look at this, in 1 Samuel 3 and verses 2 and 3, you read this. Why could Samuel hear with clarity as a 12-year-old and Eli not? Well, verse 2 of 1 Samuel 3. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, or brothers and sisters and young people, Eli's place was a gloomy place. Eli's place was a place of shadows. He lay down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim so that he could not see. It was like shadowy. Eli, are you living in the light? No, I can't hardly see. Oh, but then you compare that with Samuel. And ere the lamp of God went out, in verse 3, in the temple of Yahweh, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down. Oh, Eli, you live in a very dim, dark, shadowy place. Where do you live? Whoops. Where do you live, Samuel? Well, you know, I thought it was going very well there, brothers and sisters. I'm thinking, no challenges whatever. However, let's go back to here. We will go there. We will go there. We will go there. And we will go throw me any challenge you like, you Canadian brothers and sisters. Be careful what you ask for. Yes, indeed. Talking about a dim, dark place. Well, you just took us right there, didn't you? Well, brothers and sisters, there was Eli in his shadowy place. And there was Samuel in a place of clarity. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that Samuel lay down next to the ark. Look at Rotherham's translation with respect to Samuel's place. Rotherham says, after Eli's in this dark, gloomy place, Rotherham says, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of Yahweh where the ark of God was. Now, he wasn't right. He wasn't laying next to the ark. Nobody did. They had these permanent structures around the tabernacle tent where Eli and Samuel slept. But when you have a look at this, you get the idea of how it was that Samuel could hear God and Eli could not. Verse 9, therefore Eli said to Samuel, you go and lie down, and it shall be that if he called you, you shall say, speak, Yahweh, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Where was that? Well, verse 10, Yahweh came and stood right next to the boy. So there was God joined to Samuel. And there was Samuel joined to God. No wonder Samuel could hear him. He was so close. And God could whisper all the things that God needed to whisper to this man. Samuel, brothers and sisters, was joined right next to God. Of course he was. He was a Levite. And Levi means joined. And therefore, brothers and sisters, he was a man. He was a man that never changed. Never changed. He was a man that continually listened to God. You see, as a man now, not a 12-year-old boy, 1 Samuel chapter 9. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 9. Did Samuel stop standing right next to God? Did Samuel stop listening to God as he grew older? Did his eyes and did his ears grow dim? No way, brothers and sisters. 1 Samuel 9 and verse 15 through 16. Now Yahweh had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came. Now, you note your margin. In your margin it says, if you have a margin, where it says Yahweh hath told Samuel in his ear, the margin says Yahweh revealed the ear of Samuel. He told him in his ear. The Hebrew for this expression means to open or to uncover the ear. Rotherham translates that Yahweh had unveiled the ear of Samuel. And it's the description, isn't it, that describes God reaching down from heaven and just lifting the long hair from his ear and unveiling it, long Nazareth locks, lifting that and God whispering into the ear of Samuel. And Samuel reciprocated that tender, gentle communication. He just turned back to 1 Samuel 8. Samuel reciprocated what God had done. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 21. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of Yahweh. Two friends talking to one another. so close that the record says that's why a 12-year-old could hear God, because God stood right next to him. He was where the ark was. He was a Levite, joined to God, brothers and sisters. And there's Samuel there. Samuel did not come through the official line of the priesthood. Samuel came through the sons of Korah. He wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He was not in the official line of the priest. But immediately after Eli, Samuel took on the most important functions of the priesthood. Samuel became a leader in the religious and the political affairs. Samuel became, brothers and sisters, a faithful, even though he was not through the line, Samuel became a faithful priest. You have a look at this. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And this will raise a question. Not through the official line of the priesthood. He was a Levite through the sons of Korah. But then you come to 1 Samuel in chapter 2 and you read these words in verse 35. God says, I will raise me up a faithful priest. Oh yes, that's a prophecy of Zadok, when it would move back from the other house into the house of Zadok. But, brothers and sisters, this ultimately is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in its initial state, this is Samuel. Sure, it's Zadok. Sure, it's the Lord Jesus Christ in the ultimate sense. But in the immediate, primary sense, I will raise me up a faithful priest, and he will do all according to my heart, brothers and sisters. What does that mean? What does this verse mean? I will raise up a faithful priest. Well, you know, brothers and sisters, let's come back to Numbers chapter 4. What does it mean, a faithful priest? How does this impact on you and me? These events that were spoken to Samuel 3,000 years ago. What is a faithful priest? Well, Numbers chapter 4, verse 3. Now note this, from 30 years old and upward, even under 50 years old, all that enter into the host. Now we're going to come to Numbers 8 in a moment, and Numbers 8 is going to say from 25 years old, right? So you're going to get a bit of a contrast here. Verse 3 says from 30 years old. You're going to see in Numbers 8 it says 25. In fact, the Septuagint here says from 25 years old and up. In fact, the rabbis state that the Levites began to learn their duties at 25, and then they began their public administration when they were 30. So, here we are. From the age of 25, or from 30, upwards, even under 50 years of old, all that enter into the army. What's a faithful priest? All that enter into the army. Or you turn over the page and you come to verse 23. This is a faithful priest. From 30 years old and upward until 50 years old shalt thou number them, all that enter in to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. Rotherham translates that to perform the service, to take rank in the army. And your margin says that, to war the warfare. Verse 30, from 30 years old and upward, even under 50 years old, thou shalt number them, everyone that entereth into the warfare. Verse 35, from 30 years old and upward, even under 50 years, everyone that entereth into the warfare. It gets repetitious, doesn't it? The point's being driven home. Verse 39, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50, everyone that entereth into the warfare. Oh, verse 43, are there more? Yes, there is. From 30 years old and upward, even unto 50, everyone that entereth into the warfare. What's a faithful priest? We're going to war. Have a look at chapter 8, brothers and sisters, young people. Verse 24. Here's where it's nailed. Chapter 8, verse 24. Samuel, this is what you're going to be doing. And brothers and sisters, this is what we should be doing. Numbers 8, verse 24. This is it that belongeth unto the Levites, and Samuel was, from 25 years old and upward, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle. You see, imagine, to war the warfare. And then in verse 25, and from the age of 50, they will cease warring the warfare. Well, it doesn't happen in Canada, does it? When you get to 50, all the strenuous work, when you get to 50, you don't do any of the heavy lifting of the boards and the heavy lifting of the curtains and the heavy lifting of the furniture and you don't. No, no. When you're 50, you retire and you just keep the charge, you see. You're relieved from active service and you use your maturity to watch. Watch the activities of the tabernacle. Oh, Eli, you listen to these words. Eli, are you listening? Watch. And his eyes were dim, so he could not see. He can't watch, brothers and sisters. And that's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to watch and keep the tabernacle. And so therefore, in verse 24, there were the priests every day in their service. They were warring a warfare. They were fighting sin, brothers and sisters and young people. And it was draining work. It was a battle. It was a training ground for the future. And you and I, brothers and sisters and young people, are in this training ground for the future. And the bulk of our training is in the ecclesia. The bulk of our training for the future as faithful priests is in the parameters of our formal worship. And there are times, brothers and sisters, where it's not easy. We've all got our differences. Oh, there's the hard-nosed brother over there. There's the liberal brother over there. There's the insensitive brother over there. There's the emotional brother over there that breaks down crying at any sort of word you say. This one over wouldn't cry in a blizzard or a thunderstorm. You've got these two. You've got the practical brother over there. You've got the theoretical brother over there. And we've all got to get on. And sometimes we don't like it. But this is where our training takes place. This is where we are training as faithful priests for the future. And some of our brothers and sisters don't want to come to the place of training. Some don't see the need to be here in the place of training. And sometimes when we come, we're not really here. But this is our training ground. You don't send your children to school just so they can shut their books and look out the window all day. I've put a lot of money into your education. What did you learn? Nothing. What? Nothing. I just closed my books and looked out the window. You don't do that, brothers and sisters. Elite, steely, crack, fighting troops don't get where they are by eating fries or hamburgers or drinking Tim Hortons all day. You don't get that way, brothers and sisters. Their training is hard. Crack, steely troops, their training is gut-wrenching. It is constant. And so is a priest, brothers and sisters. It's warring a warfare. And God was going to raise up Samuel, a faithful priest. Have you seen a picture of a priest? Do we have? We draw pictures of them in Sunday school in white robes, all nice and clean, white priest. Ever seen one at work? A real one? A real priest, brothers and sisters and young people, walks on a dirt floor all day. And then you're given a job to go over there as the priest and you've got to shovel the coals out from the brazen altar. And you're shoveling these, I've got ash all over my clean white coat. And then you've got to go over there and you've got to cut the throat of animals. You ever cut the throat of a goat? You ever cut the throat of a sheep? You try it. You grab hold of a sheep, you grab hold of a goat, you try to cut their throat. Their heart starts to beat. They know something's afoot. They know that something's not going to happen. It's not going to be very nice. And then you get the knife and you slit it and blood just splits all over the place. You've got blood all over your nice white garment. You've got soot and ash and there you've got blood all over you. And then you've got to go over there and you've got to carve up the burnt offering and you've got your hands and your elbows right up into the entrails. You've got gore and all over you, brothers and sisters. How clean do you reckon you stay if you're a worker? If you're a priest that's working, dirt, blood, entrails, and that's the good bit. They didn't have doctors in those days. So if you're a priest, you're a doctor. And things didn't come in sterile packs. You didn't say, oh, somebody's over here. They want to have you to look at them. And And you say, well, just hang on, I've just got to go and get the gloves on so I don't get contaminated. They come over there, and there you are, brothers and sisters and young people. You're scrabbling through somebody's scalp, and you come across a pussy, infected sore, and they've got leprosy. And you've got to tell them they've got leprosy. I'd rather have my hands in the bulls and goats up to entrails and touch somebody's pussy leprous sore. And then while you're halfway through that inspection, brothers and sisters, somebody races up to you and says, well, you've got to get over here because there's a brawl going over there in the tribe of Judah. And you've got to run over there and you've got to sort it out. Well, what's going on? Oh, he did this to me and she did that. Oh, you've got to figure it all out. And then, brothers and sisters, after you try to do that, then you've got to take these people. They didn't have teachers. We were teachers. Then you've got to teach a whole lot of people who are, in the most part, rebellious and intractable. Would you want a job like that? I'd be going, pass, there's other jobs to do. I don't want to be a priest. And that's why they're called warring and warfare, fighting sin, mediating, healing people and teaching. And that job, brothers and sisters, was given to the Levites as the highest privilege God could give. Ministering to him. A picture of ecclesial life. People getting their hands dirty because they love the work of God and because God has asked them to do it. All right, Eli, how are you squaring with this? Think about it. Eli died, we are told, in 1 Samuel 4 when he was 98. We're told that he judged for 40 years. In 1 Samuel 4, he dies. So we reckon, therefore, that Eli is 58 as he takes up the high priestship. And here, brothers and sisters, how did he square with working as a priest? I ask the question, how did he get to become the high priest in the first place, brothers and sisters? Because something dramatic must have happened. I mean, there's Aaron. And there's his two sons. They were taken care of, Nadab and Abihu. They're gone. So you've got Eleazar and Ithamar. Well, after Aaron, Eleazar was the high priest, then Phinehas, then Abishur and Bukai and Uzai. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5... high priest. So we get down to the fifth high priest from Aaron, and we've got Uzziah. Now, he had a son. His son was Zerahiah. Why did not the high priesthood just spill down to Zerahiah? Why did it flip from the house of Eleazar and flip across to the house of Ithamar? How did Eli end up becoming the high priest? Was Zerahiah too young? Was there a physical or was there a moral defect, brothers and sisters? Whatever the reason, disgrace may very well have been attached to Zerahiah. And therefore, when it slipped from the house of Eleazar and the high priesthoodship went across to the house of Ithamar, that should forcibly have impressed Eli, brothers and sisters. It should have forcibly impressed, this is out of the box. This is something way, way, way out of the box. I'd better make absolutely certain that this priesthood runs with integrity and with discipline before God. But he didn't. And probably 20 years into his priesthood, the first two things we're told about Eli as he comes into the record, brothers and sisters, the first thing we're told about him is he's sitting down. You look at this, 1 Samuel 1. How are you doing with this, Eli? How are you squaring with a faithful priest? God came and stood next to Samuel. Samuel was up and moving. Well, Eli comes into the record, and we read in 1 Samuel 1 these words. Verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh. Now you note that? Yeah, there's a contrast. This is what the NIV says. I don't often quote that, but this is what it says. Once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now the contrast. Now Eli, the priest, sat. Right? Sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of Yahweh. So Eli comes into the record sitting. What else does he do, brothers and sisters? Well, verse 13. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. So in comes Eli sitting. In comes Eli. He can't hear the words. Therefore, he makes wrong decisions. He can't hear the word of God. Therefore, his decisions are bad. We make good decisions, brothers and sisters, on the basis of us hearing the word of God. So he comes into the record, he's sitting, and he can't hear. He goes out of the record, and he's still sitting down. The last thing you read about him, he's sitting on a bench, and he can't see. He comes into the record, he sits, and he can't hear. He leaves the record, he's sitting, and he can't see. How can you war a warfare, brothers and sisters, when you're deaf, blind, and lame? And Samuel's going to change all that. He's going to get the people's ears, their eyes open, and he's going to get the people up and walking. And that is exactly what Hannah prayed for. Hannah prayed for a man to open the eyes and open the ears and get the lameness of this people reversed. She prayed for a man. Now, this is interesting. When Hannah comes into the record in chapter 1, she's identified with two of the most important men in her life. She's praying for a man child. And the two most important men in her life are there in chapter 1, her husband and the high priest. And neither of them got it. Hannah's praying for a man. Brothers and sisters, look at this, verse 8. Elkanah, we love you to bits. Elkanah, what a man. Oh, but Elkanah's way back there and Hannah is streets ahead of him. Streets ahead of him in spirituality as she was with Eli the priest. Look at it. In the first instance, Elkanah couldn't get, he's one of the men that interact in her life. Verse 8. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why are you crying? Why are you crying? Why aren't you eating? Why aren't you joining in fellowship? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Oh, Elkanah, you don't get it. Hannah knows that Elkanah loves her. She knows he's got, verse 4. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and to her daughters portions. But to Hannah, he gave a worthy portion, a portion for two people as it is in the Hebrew. He gave her a portion for he loved her. And now in verse 8, he says, Hannah, why are you crying? Hannah knows her husband loves her. He didn't get it. And nor brothers and sisters did Eli. Verse 14. Eli said to her, why are you drunk? How long are you going to keep drinking wine? Put away wine from you. Eli didn't get it, brothers and sisters. Here's this woman, grief-stricken. She's made to fret. She's turned from sharing in a fellowship meal. She's compelled to sob uncontrollably. Was she jealous? Was she jealous over Peninnah? Oh, give her more credit than that, brothers and sisters. Is this rivalry the same as Rachel and Leah? Oh, give me children or I'll die. Let's go out into the field and get some mandrakes. You can have him tonight. That's ridiculous, brothers and sisters. Was she jealous? Oh, no way. Before she had any other children, brothers and sisters, she gave Samuel away. And what's more, she gave Samuel away, this boy that she was praying for, she gave him away at the earliest possible opportunity. Look at verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a bullock of 3 years of age, as it should be, with one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him to the house of Yahweh in Shiloh, and the child was young. The Hebrew is, the child was a child. The child was a child. And that's what the record is saying, brothers and sisters. She gave him away at the earliest possible opportunity. She was going to send a young, impressionable child with no guarantee of safety. If she did that, brothers and sisters, that was absolutely irresponsible. What do you think her family and her friends said? Hannah, what are you doing? Oh, I'm taking my three-year-old up to the tabernacle. What? Well, I'm going to leave him there. What? I'm going to leave him there with Hophni and Phinehas. What? Hannah, he's three. He's not 25. The law says 20. He's three. What are you doing? I'm taking him. Brothers and sisters, young people, think about this. She's going to take a... Was she jealous? Well, this is a rivalry. Oh, there's Peninnah with all her brood and all their kids. Was she jealous? No way she was jealous, brothers and sisters. She wanted a man to open the eyes of Israel. Can you think of Hannah the night before she took this three-year-old little boy? Can you see her leaning against the doorpost, waking up constantly through the night and leaning against the doorpost and looking at this little child with his chubby little cute little cheeks sleeping away there? How many times did her heart break? And when she got up in the morning to dress him in his little sandals and his little bunny rug, do you think she kissed him and hugged him? Oh yes, she did. She hugged him and she hugged him and she kissed him. She's going to take him away. That's not rivalry, brothers and sisters. That's not jealousy over another. She would have clung to him and never, ever, ever let him go. That is a woman that spiraled with spirituality far in excess of Elkanah and far in excess, brothers. You know why she took him there? Because there was two men there and they were called Hophni and Phinehas. And they were called the sons of Belial. And Belial means without worth. But it also means to fail to ascend. To fail to ascend. And the name of these two boys, their father's name was Eli. And Eli's name means ascending. Why did she give this boy up? Because she saw the priests who failed to manifest their father's name in their life. They failed to ascend. Oh, what a woman, brothers and sisters. What an absolute woman she was. And therefore, brothers and sisters, it wasn't rivalry between her and Peninnah. Her deep distress was not her physical barrenness. Her distress, brothers and sisters, was the fact she grieved more for the spiritual barrenness of the nation than the physical barrenness of her own body. And she saw a need for a saviour was greater than her need for a child. And through tears, brothers and sisters, as we finish our study, through tears, this woman, she came there and gave far more than the law offered. She gave more than a lamb. She gave more than a portion of flour. She gave more than a portion of wine. In her barrenness, she recognized the spiritual sterility of her nation and its need for a saviour. And brothers and sisters, through tears that were almost unstoppable, she said this in chapter 2 and verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." That's why she gave that little boy up. Salvation. And brothers and sisters, in verse 5, "They that were full have hired themselves out," she said, "for bread. And they that were hungry have ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven." Salvation was in her mind. And she says, "They that are barren hath borne seven." Why would she say that? Well, God came to her, brothers and sisters, in verse 21. Yahweh, in verse 21, visited Hannah. And the Hebrew, as you may have in your margin, the Hebrew word for visited is numbered. God came to Hannah and numbered her. She said, "Blessed is the woman that hath borne seven. I'm looking for God's salvation. Blessed is she that hath borne seven." And God came to Hannah and said, "Six. Six. Because she bare three sons and two daughters. And Samuel makes six. Blessed is she that hath borne seven." Her seventh, brothers and sisters, was in verse 10. The adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Yahweh shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah. She's the first person in the Bible to use the word Messiah. "I rejoice in thy salvation." Six. Six, Hannah. Six children. She saw unto us, Isaiah 9, "Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born." What a woman, brothers and sisters. What an absolute example she is. She went beyond the law. I asked, and God heard. God asked, and I heard. We've been asked, brothers and sisters, to do the same. God asks of you and me to be a faithful priest and to serve with joy as we await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our next study, brothers and sisters, will see us plummet into all the darkness. And then out of that, Samuel will bring the people back to God again. Our next study, after our break, the glory is departed from Israel. Thank you.